In Wendell Berry's gorgeous novel, Jaber Crow. Anybody read Jaber Crow? Anybody? No? Yes. Good. We got one. Encourage you to read it. Anything by Wendell Berry is amazing. So, just so worth it. Jaber is the barber in Port William, Kentucky. A story is narrated by him and based around his conversations and interactions with the town characters, including Troy Chatham, a farmer who's into expansion. An expansion that destroys, by the end of the novel, a beautiful wooded area of the county. Now, to make matters worse, Troy marries Mattie, the woman Jaber has secretly loved from his high school days. It's the late 1960s, and the fight in America over civil rights and the Vietnam War is burning in the streets and dividing fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. And Troy is a fierce supporter of the U.S. war policies. One evening in the barber shop, he loosens his lips with regards to the protesters. They ought to round up every one of them sons of bitches, put them right in front of the damn communists, and then whoever killed who, it would be all to the good. There was a little pause after that. Nobody wanted to try to top it. It was hard to do, but I quit cutting hair and looked at Troy. I said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Troy jerked his head up and widened his eyes at me. Where'd you get that crap? I said, Jesus Christ. And Troy said, oh. Would have been a great moment in the history of Christianity, except that I did not love Troy. Now, I can relate. It's one thing to know the difference, isn't it, between following Jesus, or the difference following Jesus can make in the abstract. I can admire the wonder and beauty of our gospel text from a distance, imagining that I could theoretically love my enemies. I seem to be able to love everybody else's enemies, not my own, though. And then it all comes crashing down. Sure, I've blessed those who've cursed me. I've prayed for those who've stuck emotionally poisonous knives into me. But I've let the grudges in the back door. And as they nurse drinks at the bar stool of my mind, they plotted revenge against those very same people. And even with counseling, even practicing contemplative prayer, you know, the parts of the psalm that we were talking about, waiting, being still, practicing mindfulness, breathing, letting stuff go. Even with all of that, I recognize how woefully short of this ideal I fall. And there's really no teaching, I don't think, of Jesus that helps us understand more clearly what Paul says in our second reading, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We simply cannot, however hard we try, completely remove the fight or flight impulse that is hardwired into our DNA and that kicks in when people hurt us. Be just as truthful, kicks in for others when we hurt them. And so this brings up a bunch of things, this passage, at least it does for me. Should we be trying to do the impossible? Should we be trying to contradict our human condition in some fundamental way? I don't think that's what Jesus is aiming at in his teaching, which I'll get to in a minute, nor, by the way, and on the flip side, the positive side, do I think Paul means to imply that just because we don't have We don't experience right now resurrection fullness, that inheriting of the kingdom that he referred to, that we can't participate in the kingdom. Indeed, everything that Paul writes in any of his letters, particularly in 1 Corinthians, points to the fact that participation in the kingdom of God matters tremendously in our lives and for the world. It's just that we won't inherit it in its fullness in this life. As is usual for human beings, our own struggles, Jaber Crow's struggles, my struggles with Jesus' teaching, begin when I try to absolutize it. Begin when I try to make his teaching fit into a one-size-fits-all molds. But is Jesus asking that Jaber, that I, feel no hatred in my heart towards those who hurt me? I don't think so. Further, in response to those who would make what Jesus is saying here a one-size-fits-all, is Jesus really asking the abused person, the battered wife, the emotionally damaged child, to simply and continually offer themselves up to more abuse? What about marginalized communities in our midst? Are they not to stand up for their rights? In fact, sometimes the church has said precisely that. No, don't stand up for your rights. No, keep on in that relationship of abuse. I don't think so. In fact, I'll be stronger. No. No. Is what Jesus asks of us as persons, as a community, difficult? Countercultural? Something that we'll have to work at our whole lives with the help of the Holy Spirit and not ever fully arrive at? Yes. Yes. I think so. But what that is exactly will need to be individually discerned, corporately discerned, because there is no one size fits all, but if discerned, a path to the world we all long for. This teaching is part of the Sermon on the Plain, Luke's version of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. The blessings at the first part of the text, where the blessings that Jesus proclaims for the poor, the hungry, and those in sorrow, are not invitations to seek poverty, hunger, or sorrow, but promises that with God's help, precisely in those things, we might yet find ourselves, not forsaken, not abandoned, not hopeless, but actually with the renewed creativity that comes from knowing God's presence in our need, the joy of God in our sorrow. I think the section that then follows and that Paul read for us today needs to be understood from a similar perspective, since it is all part of this same upside-down way of viewing the world, of seeing the world, of living in the world. In other words, when we have the misfortune of being mistreated, of being hated, of being robbed or abused, it really is a misfortune, an evil, an experiencing of less than God desires for all human beings, all relationships. But that is not the end of the story. What Jesus is saying is that once we've experienced mistreatment, it becomes possible to discover the power of love in a way not possible when our relationships are merely characterized by a kind of quid pro quo. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. This is part of Jesus' explicit point. Three times he basically says the same thing. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If you lend to those who lend to you, if it's just this kind of transactional relationship, well then, that's just what everyone does. That's what sinners do. But as Jesus knows, and we certainly know, don't we? This is a lousy foundation on which to build communities and faithfulness. Because at the sign of first trouble, what do? We're liable to leave each other in the lurch, to look for greener pastures. And this is precisely what God never does. But what if we could use the very incidents that would normally drive us apart to help us to forge more lasting bonds, to build stronger communities and understand more fully the joy of faithfulness? That's what I think is going on here. So to take the concerns I raised one at a time, this is not about feelings of hatred, feelings of revulsion or disgust, precisely because they're feelings. We can't so easily control those. They come and go, they wash over us, and then they recede. So if someone calls me a jerk, I'm not likely to have warm and fuzzy feelings towards that person. But what I can do with God's help is love that person. Because love, you see, the Greek word is agape, is an attitude, an action, not an emotion. To flesh out the example of love towards an enemy, I've already referenced. When Jaber Crow spoke Jesus' words to Troy Chatham, calmly confronting him with a different way of being, he was acting in agape, in the love of God. It's true, as Jaber says, that he did not love and does not love Troy emotionally. He is, in fact, revolted by his destructive farming practices and the mistreatment of the woman he secretly loved. But instead of ignoring him, instead of treating him as evil and to be shunned, Jaber acts toward him in love, saying words that give Troy the opportunity to re-examine, to reflect on a different way to live. Further, these words, which have an extreme irony, been weaponized. I mean, that is irony, right? These words have been weaponized against those in difficult, abusive relationships, cannot be taken that way if they're actually taken in the context they're spoken. In each case, you'll have noted that we're not dealing with powerlessness. We're dealing with people who are acting, who are using agency, who take specific actions towards another. There is no passive, just keep on being hit. Just keep taking it without responding in any way. Indeed, the very actions that Jesus advocates, blessing, loving, offering more than what is requested, are a kind of going on the offensive, a kind of taking control of the situation, if you will, and showing up the evil that has been done for what it is. Now, is it easy to do that? Is it dangerous to do that? Yeah, it is. And sometimes we have to discern. Again, there is no one size fits all. It is the case that abusers need to answer for their abuse. The very agency offered by the victim means that they are not allowing the actions of the other person to define them. Indeed, they are acting in the only way that might yet save them, might yet bring them to reconciliation. And it is to this better foundation, this better way of building a lasting community, that Jesus, I think, is really speaking. If we build a community based on affinity, and many churches try to do this, by the way. This is not some abstract thing. It's called seeker-sensitive services. It's called entertainment services. There's all kinds of ways to try and build community. Basically, affinity means try to draw everyone together who feels like they fit with each other, who are similar to each other. If we try to build a community based on entertainment or a community based on the emotion of love, we're no different from anyone and therefore no farther ahead in cooperating in Christ's new commons. But what if, just to be a bit graphic here, because the text itself is graphic, when I mistreat you, you don't immediately throw up your middle finger and tell me to go to hell, right? What then? What if, despite your emotions, you act towards me in love? What have we got? Then we're beginning to forge the world we've always longed for. Then we're building a world that is truly safe for children, for our neighbors, for us. Workplaces that could be truly based on merit instead of backstabbing, I always need to watch, you know, what I do, my own back, arenas of conflict. Then we have a politics that begins to look like collaboration and not just politics as usual. Then, like Joseph, we're willing to use our agency to try and repair, to try and tell the truth, to cauterize our relational wounds and begin to embody what is central to our faith. You see, this is not some extra bit thrown in because, you know, this is a year where we have more Sundays of Epiphany than usual, so, you know, we needed to cobble together some texts and just bring out this, like, really sort of difficult teaching of Jesus. Some additional ethical demand. This is Jesus on the cross acting out that sacrifice week by week here at this table. Forgiveness. God's forgiveness. And just so, ours for each other. Real stuff. Real love. Amen.